1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 16. But as for you, and the Greek there is pseudē, and hopefully you'll learn those two words. But you, pseudē. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, in the Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There is a sermon outline, I trust you have, and I've written for the introduction a questionnaire. And have you think about it for a moment. What made the Apostle Paul so radically different than other servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you look down at the history, there have been a number of pastors, a number of ones who have given themselves in service to Christ, to the Father. What was it that made Paul maybe a little different than some of the others? Than maybe pastors today, or church members today? I wonder how you would answer that question. And of course, as soon as that question is answered, then the next issue is, well, how could Timothy be like that? And of course, how could you, or how could I, follow that example that we see in the Apostle Paul? There's probably several different answers to that question. But some of the things that I think would pop into mind are not the right answer. Because some would say, well, it was a dramatic conversion. You know, how he went from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle in the church. Well, you know, that's why he was so sold out on serving Jesus Christ. But there's been other very dramatic conversions over the years. And not all have been so faithful in following after Christ, no matter what the cost. You might say, well, he had the fullness of the Spirit. But don't we have that same Spirit as Paul had? That same ability to have the fullness of the Spirit? Which he had. Well, what about his great thinking? His great ability to reason and understand Scripture? Well, there have been a lot of good minds in the history of the church. We have even more materials than would have been available to Paul. So the ways in which we would have advantages. Well, he was baptized, he was ordained, but so are many. Well, one reason you could say that we don't have is that he spent some time with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's true. He was able to spend time with the greatest teacher of all. And that would surely be an advantage. And yet as we in the adult class looked at, he said, it's an advantage that I went away. Because we have the Spirit to direct and guide and to teach. And we have the message that Jesus wanted in the New Testament. Wants us to understand, to take to heart. Let me suggest to you a different answer. That the Apostle Paul, what set him apart, maybe from others, was he lived his life in the presence of God. He lived his life in awareness of the presence of God. He was deeply conscious of Christ, of God in his life. And we can see the manifestations of it. Why was he so fearless before the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders? Because he feared God. He knew the presence of God. You know, he knew that God would help him in times of trouble. Why, as we read through his writings, as he spontaneously breaks into these doxologies, his writing, well, he's so overwhelmed with the presence of God that he can't help but times break into praise of God. As he thinks about who God is. Why was he so heartbroken over his sin? And as you look at it, he says he's the chief of sinners. He's aware of God and God's presence. The holiness of God and how far short he falls. What motivated him to share the good news of Christ with others, and to be fearless in doing so. Because he knew the presence of God, that God was with him. And what it would mean to stand before God. Still in your sins. And so he calls Timothy. And by extension, he calls you and me to live in an awareness of God's presence. To be aware that God sees, God knows, God reads our hearts, God knows our minds, all that we say, all that we think, all that we do. It's all done before God. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, in the face of God, that we live before God. Our lives are constantly in the presence of God, and it should affect what we say, how we think, what our motives are, what we choose to do, and what we refuse to do. And so the first point to see is that Timothy is called to live as a contrast to false teachers. The false teachers don't have an acute awareness of who God is and what it is like to live in His presence. That contrast is highlighted in those first words that we saw in verse 11. But as for you, and O man of God. Now the first two words, they're very short words, I've given to you in the outline. Sude, but you. It's one of the favorite phrases that Paul has as he addresses Timothy. The false teachers are doing this and they're doing that. But you, in 2 Timothy, the world is going this way and they're falling away. But you, and it's you singular, you Timothy, the focus is upon Timothy. This is what you're to do. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the false teacher is doing. It doesn't matter how the world is going astray. How they're denying Christ. How they're living for wrong reasons. You are to be different. You are to stand in the contrast. And as you look at the context, he's been talking about those who've really been abandoning God's word, have been teaching lies. They've been doing word battles, creating quarrels within the church. They're being greedy. They're not concerned about sin in their lives. They're living as if they don't know God, as if God doesn't exist, as if God doesn't see and isn't going to judge their motives and why they're living the way they are. But you, Sude, but you, Timothy, are to be completely different. You're to be radically different. You're not to live that way. And Timothy, you're a man of God. What a phrase. What does it mean to be a man of God? Or we could say a woman of God. It points to one who belongs to God. One who's God's. Who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who's given his life to Christ to serve him, to honor him. Who remains true no matter what. What characterizes people who are a man of God or a woman of God is that they will remain true no matter what pressure, no matter what difficulty, no matter what circumstance they face. They're aware of God. They're aware of the presence of God. They're wanting to please God. And it doesn't matter what the world is doing. It doesn't matter what pressures there are under. It doesn't matter the government is trying to force them to deny Christ. Their focus is on the spiritual realities of a living relationship with the living God. And all the rest is secondary. When others are viewing the ministry as really a means of enriching themselves, the man of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, considers it a high and noble calling. When others teach the wisdom of the world, teach what's popular, Christ's servant will teach his word, God's truth, and stay true to it. When others preach themselves and draw attention to themselves, the man of God preaches Christ crucified and risen from the dead. When the pressure's on to tone down the gospel, to water down the demands of the gospel, to not mention that there'll be costs involved in following in Jesus Christ, the Christian pastor will resist such pressure and stay true to the Word of God, knowing that his life and the lives of the congregation are lived in the presence of God. They're lived in union and communion with Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's a higher standard of conduct and teaching. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and look at that term, the man of God, it's used very rarely. It's used of Moses as a man of God. It's used of Samuel as a man of God. It's used of David. It's used a little bit more often the prophets of Shemaiah, of Elijah, and Elisha. And then there are three prophets that aren't even named. They're just given the term man of God. And there's one other. Idalia, the Rechabite. He's called a man of God. Because when he was confronted and pressure was put on him to go back on the covenant and the pledge, he would not do so. He remained true to what his family and had pledged. And Paul was saying to Timothy, in that same way, Timothy, you as a young man of God are to do the same. You're to remain faithful to God no matter what the danger, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, to what the pressure is that's put on you. And of course, you and I are to do the same. We're to stay true to God. Well, the second point is, how does Timothy, how do you or I do this? And we'll look at it in a few moments at the things that we're commanded to do and something we're commanded to not do. But first, we need to notice the motivation, because there's some commands and things to be done. We're also given some motivation why we should do it. And we can notice three. And the first and the key one is verse 13. As the presence of God, I charge you in the presence of God. Paul is trying to make it clear to Timothy that just as he's lived in the presence of God, and as Timothy is commanded to do certain things, he's to do it in the presence of God. God is seeing what he's going to do. God will see his faithfulness or his unfaithfulness. God will see his motivation or his lack of motivation. God will see if he moves forward in faith or if he moves forward in fear. He's living in the presence of God. God who sees and knows, who knows the heart, and who gives life, Paul says, to all things. And why does he add that phrase? Well, the indication is that as God gives life and sustains life, he's concerned about all of life. And Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, he's concerned about the sparrows of the air, and the lilies of the valley. But he's concerned even more about Timothy, about your life, about my life, what goes on in our lives, what things happen in our lives. Why did we do what we did? How did we use our tongue last week? When we saw a need, did we respond to it? You know, Timothy, you know, we are fearful and remain silent. When you should have been witnessing for Christ. Or is our lack of holiness due to the fact that we do not feel the presence of God in our lives? We don't see how any sin, those sins of our thoughts, are an affront to God who knows them, who hears them. And we should be broken and sad over them. We should be repentant. And so that's the first motivation, that we live in the presence of God, that Timothy lives in the presence of God. The second motivation is the example of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony bore before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That Jesus Christ has given us an example of how we should live, how we should be faithful. And it goes back to what took place in history of Jesus and his trial before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate got around to asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus made the good confessions. "As you say, yes, I am that king of the Jews." Pilate was looking around for a way to excuse Jesus, to find him innocent, to let him go free. But Jesus didn't do that. All he needed to say is, "You know, I'm not a king. I'm not going to take power away from Caesar." And Pilate could have found some way to release him. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't take the easy way out. He made the good confession. And for us as Christians, following Christ will not always be easy. But the person taken hold of by Christ will imitate him, will follow the Master, will make that good confession, just as Timothy did. And it's likely either as at his baptism or at his ordination, but he confessed Christ. He's to stay true to that, that one who is faithful. Third motivation is found in verse 14 is the return of Christ. He's to keep the commandment unstained until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us that this present world isn't all that there is. It is so easy to become focused on this world, its concerns, its worries, the providing for ourselves physically, and to lose sight of the fact that there's something more that's coming, something better, something that's far superior. And our focus is to be on the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary, that are related to this life. And of course, one of the prominent features of that second coming of Christ is it's going to be a day of judgment. For those who are unprepared, it will be a day of great sorrow, of moaning, of weeping, because all, whether rich or poor, whether famous or not known by anybody, whether male or female, young or old, alive or dead, are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And how each one of us should desire to stand on that day unashamed, that there are no thoughts, that there are no words, that there are no actions that we've done that would grieve Christ and that would grieve us. Well, then we can go on to see that there are certain things that are to be done or to be avoided when you live life in the presence of God. And so the first is verse 11, the things to avoid. Flee these things. And in context, it would be the things he's been talking about in terms of the false teachers. You know, they're unhealthy teaching. They're getting away from the Word of God, from the apostolic teaching, from their arguing over words. They're dividing the church. They're coveting. Later on in 2 Timothy, he's to be fleeing immorality. All the things of this world, to get as far away and as fast away as you can. You know, because a college freshman, they were involved in a prank and doing something they shouldn't have been doing when two college security cars pull up and four officers get out and they say to the young men assembled, "What are you doing?" And one of them said, "Running." And he jumped into the bushes and ran off as fast as he could. He knew what he needed to do to avoid trouble, to avoid being, put on probation. He needed to get away from that situation as fast as he could. And it worked. Now, I'm not saying that's the right way to do it. But he knew he was in a ditch or situation and he wanted to get away. Were there times when we're in dangerous situations and we need to get away? When we see that temptation, we need to get as far away as we can. But secondly, it's not enough to flee away. You might think about a, you know, you see a bear and you're walking through the woods and you turn and you run away, but you run right to a rattlesnake, you're not any better off. And so not only are we run away from something, we're called upon to pursue. And there's six things that are listed here that we're to pursue that really, you know, form three pairs. The first, a righteousness and godliness, would be seeking after righteousness, and that's really the things that are right before God and right before our fellow man. We'd be seeking after that, and godliness is our piety, our religious exercises before God. To develop our union and communion with Christ. The next pair is faith and love. Two virtues that are fundamental to the Christian life. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith of our eternal life, faith in this world as we live in this world, and love. That's the essence of the greatest commandments. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the last two are steadfastness or endurance and gentleness. That endurance is patience, patiently enduring under trying circumstances. And then gentleness or meekness is patience with others when it's not circumstances but people that are trying. And so we're to be chasing after those things. That word pursue has the idea of effort, of exerting yourself. Third, we're to fight the good fight of the faith. And the word fight, we get the word agonize in English. It really has a sense of a disciplined struggle. And probably maybe in the background is the Olympics, the ancient Olympic Games. The demanded strenuous effort, the demanded, months of discipline, of preparing, of getting ready for the wrestling contest, for the race, to be able to do well. And in the Greek, the verb tense means it's something you do continually, day after day. We're to do it. We're to be fighting each and every day. You won't suddenly reach 60 or 70 and 80 and find that the fight's over. You won't have any more temptations. You won't have any more challenges in your Christian life. There's an elder in his 80s who's facing death. And the prayer request was formed that as he faces his latest and greatest challenge, he stay faithful. That he continue steadfast. What the greatest challenge of all is to face death, to not waver in unbelief. And notice it's the good fight of the faith. The faith. The one faith, the faith of the apostles, the faith of the New Testament. Elsewhere it's called the truth, the teaching, and the deposit. There aren't a whole bunch of faiths, of truths, but one truth found in Jesus Christ. That's to be held on to, that's to be fought over. And notice as we look at these things that are listed, they both involve our life and our doctrine. What we believe and how we live. Both are important and both are being combined in this list. And finally, or the fourth thing mentioned in verse 12 is take hold of eternal life to which you are called. Timothy has been called and set apart for God for eternal life. But he's to take hold of it. And here the Greek verb means once and for all. So he's not to be taking hold of it again and again and again and again, but a one-time decisive act, you know, this decision that he's going to make, that I'm going to take hold of that eternal life. And of course, what does that mean? We need to first think about what does it mean by eternal life? Because it's not talking about the duration of the life that Timothy is to have. Even those who are wicked will have life without end. But eternal life is always used of the quality of that life. And Jesus defines it in terms of knowing the Father and being with the Father and being with Him. It's a life with the Son, lived in His presence. It's a fullness of life. And so what does it mean when he says he's to take hold of that eternal life? He's saying, as you already have that eternal life, make it your full possession. To enjoy it. To embrace it. To live according to what you already have. To make a mental decision that I'm going to enjoy this eternal life. Now, I don't know if there are parents at Rose Holman yesterday at the graduation that gave their child a car for graduation. And perhaps somebody did. You know? What did the parents do? Well, they bought the car, they put it in the child's name, they filled it in the gas, and they put it in the garage, and it was the child's car. But what does the child need to do? They need to take hold of it. Now, if they just let it sit in the garage, even though it's theirs, it's really not doing them any good. Same way here. Timothy has eternal life. You and I, as we believe, we have eternal life. But we may be not enjoying it. We're not appreciating it. Timothy and you and I are to take hold of it. To enjoy it. It's a decision that we're going to use. We're going to have that eternal life, be part of it. It's going to direct our thinking, direct how we respond to situations. And then lastly, the summary in verse 14 is keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. It's sort of a summary. We could sort of loosely paraphrase it. I charge you to obey your orders without fault or failure. You know what he's telling Timothy? Do what you know is right to do. As you think about the Christian life, as you think about living before God in the presence of God, it's very simple. Do what you know that you're called to do by God. Do what you know pleases Him. You don't need to worry about some 12-step program. You don't need to worry about some secret knowledge of God and His ways. You don't have to find some technique of getting in closer communion with the Master. You don't need some self-help program. You're to do what you know God wants you to do. So do it. Live it. And then this section ends with the doxology, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But it's natural that as Paul is living in the presence of God, as he's thinking about Christ, as he's thinking about His second coming, as he's thinking about the Father and what He's done and the work of the Spirit, that he breaks into doxology. A chorus of praise. That thanks God for who He is. As thoughts of God come rushing in, it shows in praise of God. And that should be true for each one of us. That we should look forward to coming to the worship and breaking into praise of God for what He's done. Well, I challenge you to two applications. The first is, have you think about living your life in the presence of God? What does that mean? Do you go about Monday and Tuesday? There'll be times when it'll be easy to get angry with someone or to feel discouraged with your situation or to indulge in lust or pride or boasting. Really to be thinking about your living in the presence of God, in the face of God. He sees. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what your response is. Think about it. If a TV crew were to start following you on Monday morning, and somebody were to, you know, stop by your door, and you know it's the last person you want to see, and you'd naturally be inclined to be a little upset, but you notice this camera's, you know, zeroed in on your face, would it change your behavior? Would you want the whole nation to see you getting upset over nothing? How much more when you realize God is seeing you every moment of every day? And for the TV camera, you can put on a smiley face, and they don't know what's going on in your mind, but God does. That we live in the presence of God day by day, moment by moment. And how that should affect our motives, our thinking, the words and responses we make. And second, as we look forward to next week and the Lord's Supper, it really is centered on historical fact. Part of it is what we see here. Jesus Christ, who gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate, who went to the cross, who's died and was raised again, who's coming again, that's mentioned here. As we look forward to the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating what Christ has done. We're celebrating the realities of history, of one who gave himself for us, died on the cross, and rose on the third day. And we're still remembering it because he's alive and is still able to help his people as we live day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider that we live in your presence, in the face of God, each and every moment of our lives, help us to really understand this truth. Help us, as we look at our sin, to see the seriousness of it, because it's done in the presence of a holy God, a God who cannot look upon sin with favor. And how are you repulsed by the smallest sin? The smallest thought or motive that's wrong, that we often pass by and think is trivial. But they're done in your presence. As you think about how sometimes we're fearful for others, fearful of what they will think about us, rather than saying, how does God view me at this point? Help us to live in your presence, realizing who you are. realizing that you see and hear all that we say, all that we think, all that we do. And transform us by your word and by your spirit into those who glorify you each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.